So this morning we come to the story of David and Jonathan from 1 Samuel 18 to 20. And at first this looks like the story of two great friends, which certainly it is. But when we dig in, we find out that it's the story of something so much more. So we'll read portions starting in chapter 18. Chapter 18, the first five verses. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. And whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. And then flipping over to chapter 20, after in chapter 19 Saul has been trying repeatedly to kill David, we pick up with verse 1. Then David fled from Naioth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so." But David took an oath and he said, "Your father knows very well that I've found favor in your eyes." And he said to himself, "Jonathan must not know this, or he'll be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there's only a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you." And so David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I'm supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, 'David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan.' Now, if he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he's determined to harm me." And then flipping over to the last two verses of the chapter. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face on the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. This is the word of the Lord. God, Father, we pray that as we come to this word, we would be people who do not come away the same, but we would be people who come away different, changed, transformed, because Spirit, you work in us through the word to change us into the image of Christ. We pray that in Jesus' wonderful and holy name. Amen. Well, last October, a writer named Tara Wood posted on Facebook to share the hectic morning she had. Now, she prefaces the post by explaining that she'd been busy caring for the family dog who was recently hit by a car, which made the day even more hectic than usual. But she writes, "It started with a burning smell that wasn't setting off the smoke alarms, but was continuing to get stronger. I couldn't trace it back to its source until I found my 9-year-old son Leo in the family's game room. And I looked up and saw a sock, one of Leo's socks, smoldering and melting onto the bulb in the ceiling light fixture." And she says she managed to get the sock off the bulb by standing on a chair and using her toddler daughter's doll. But Leo seemed completely unfazed once the sock was rescued from the light fixture. He just sheepishly shrugged his shoulders and said, "Well, Sock Fire would be a cool band name." Now, she writes that the chaos didn't stop there, though. After the almost fiery incident, she learned her 2-year-old daughter, Marigold, was holding a baby squirrel outside. When Wood went to check on her, she saw the squirrel was actually dead, prompting her to bribe her child with Doritos and a fudge pop when the 2-year-old wouldn't let go of the squirrel. She's very food-driven, so she unrolled the squirrel from her shirt and handed him over. "I placed his very deceased, limp body in a plastic bag, gave Marigold a quick bleach scrub down, and made good on my Doritos and fudge pop promise." And all of this happened before 7 a.m. Chaotic start to the day, huh? And whether it's socks and squirrels and Doritos or something else, most of us, whether single or married, kids or not, well, we've got our own version of this story. Because life just gets chaotic. And of course, that's just the usual chaos of life. But some lives are in much deeper chaos than that. Because the bills are due. And there's no money to pay them. Because someone left and you don't know how you'll get by. Because the doctors say there's nothing they can do. It's when the person you want to spend the rest of your life with for no reason at all decides they're just not interested. When your parents didn't protect you, when you move to a new town and you don't have anyone. You know, these moments of chaos make the chaos of a family mourning look appealing, downright nostalgic. And the chaos of a life out of control touches us all, sometimes in small, low-grade ways, sometimes in monstrously hard ways. And here's the point from 1 Samuel this morning. In the middle of a life in chaos, God provides a friend. In the middle of a life in chaos, God provides a friend. And when we appreciate that, we start to feel his call to become true friends ourselves. So we'll look at three things this morning. Jonathan is a true friend. Jesus is a true friend. And then third, what it would mean for us to be true friends. So let's start with Jonathan, a true friend. Last week, James preached from the rest of chapter 18 how Saul, Jonathan's father, descended into a paranoia and repeatedly tried to kill David, even though the only thing David had done was to care for Saul and to serve him. David's life didn't make sense. David had served as a faithful military captain for Saul. He'd won victory after victory that just supported Saul's kingship. But Saul didn't see him as an asset or as a loyal follower, though he was, but as a threat. So over the course of chapters 18 to 20, Saul lays trap after trap for David. When those don't work, he starts actively trying to kill David. Over chapters 18 through 20, we have three attempts to set David up to be killed. We have a hit squad sent after him. We have his finances frozen and his wife turned against him. Y'all, that's one bad work day. And David's done nothing wrong to deserve this. Now, certainly David will do some major things wrong in his life, but at this point, he really has been loyal to Saul. He really has been faithful, and his reward is now that he fears for his life. What should have been a well-ordered, successful life, doing his job well, serving well in the army, has instead become a life of chaos. Watching his back, wondering when Saul's next attempt to take him out is going to occur. David's life didn't make sense. And to help sustain him in the middle of that life, in the middle of undeserved chaos, God also gave David Jonathan, a true friend. Notice that chapter 18 begins and chapter 20 ends with the same thing, framing this all, Jonathan's friendship for David. And Jonathan recognized who David really was. Notice that we start chapter 18 not on the heels of Saul persecuting David, what we preached last week, but right after David and Goliath in chapter 17. So when David went out to fight the giant, Jonathan could see what his father couldn't, that this was the true king of Israel. And in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, Jonathan's soul was knit to David's, that he loved David like he loved himself. Jonathan recognized in David a true peer, because when David went out and fought Goliath, David was only doing what Jonathan himself had already been doing since chapter 14. Goliath had wanted the biggest, baddest Israelite to fight him. He said, send your strongest man. And who was that? Who was the biggest, strongest, tallest Israelite? Well, it was Saul. But David had gone out boldly when Saul hid chicken in his tent. And this isn't a new pattern. Way back in chapter 10, when the prophet Samuel had anointed Saul as the king of Israel, he had at a bare minimum strongly insinuated Saul's mission, that Saul's job was to go attack the Philistines who had been oppressing the Israelites, and he was supposed to deliver God's people. But Saul hadn't done it. He went back to the farm. It was finally his son, Jonathan, all the way in chapter 14, who'd done what Saul should have done and initiated the battle. So Jonathan's soul was knit to David because he'd found a kinship here. He He saw what Saul could never see. Another man ready to lay it all on the line and risk everything for God. And Jonathan was ready and willing to give up everything for a friendship like that. And look how much Jonathan gave up. Look how much he lost for this friendship. Three things. First, Jonathan gave up his own position. Chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. While Saul's playing his keep your friends close and enemies closer strategy, he views David as a threat. Well, Jonathan's making a covenant with David. And as James mentioned last week, Jonathan is acknowledging that David is the true successor to Saul, the rightful next king of Israel. Robes and armor were not just clothes and protection. They were also status and uniform. And so when Jonathan takes off his robe and gives it to David, it's his royal robe he gives him. He's saying, this is really yours. You're the true heir to the king. When he gives David his armor and his sword and his belt, he's saying, these are yours. You're the true leader and deliverer of Israel. And understand, this is not just a private sign. Nobody could miss this. This is the four-star general taking off his stars and pulling off his uniform and handing them to an up-and-coming lieutenant, saying, these should really be yours. I recognize you're the next leader. Or it's the rear admiral looking at an ensign and saying, I realize you should be calling the shots here. It's a public statement of that because everybody knows what that robe means. And now David walks out wearing it and Jonathan doesn't. And verse 5 indicates that's good in everyone's eyes, except, of course, Saul. There's an unbelievable humility in this man, Jonathan, who's a boss himself. But he looks at David and he says, you're the next king, not me. And unlike his father Saul, he can celebrate that and take joy in what God is making David, even though he's giving up his own kingship. So first, the kingship. Second, Jonathan loses his own family. Saul's descent into hatred and suspicion of David was a jagged edge. So in chapter 19, Jonathan had played the peacemaker, and he'd restored David into Saul's court. For a little bit, Saul stopped throwing spears at David, and everyone carried on in this uneasy peace. But Saul wasn't done. He was just biding his time, and it became apparent to David that it was only a matter of time before Saul was going to take him out. Now, as you can imagine, it took longer for Jonathan to see this than David, both because Jonathan wasn't the target, so he wasn't always there, but also because Jonathan was torn between his father and his friend. So in chapter 20, David pushes the issue with Jonathan. He says, no, your father is really trying to kill me. And so the two of them develop a little plan to test this issue. David hides out in the woods at the start of the month, and his place where he'd usually eat at the king's table is empty. And Saul's obviously going to recognize this, and depending on how he responds, they can get a sense of whether he's after David or not. So in chapter 20, verse 29, with David absent a second day in a row, Saul asks about the absence, figuring he's not just like sick to his stomach or something. And Jonathan answers with an incredibly curious phrasing. He uses this ambiguous phrase. He said, David said, let me get away to see my brothers. Now, if Saul has no ill will towards David, that's just going to seem like kind of a weird way to say it. But, oh, okay. On the other hand, if Saul is after David, that's going to be like poking a bear. And verse 30 confirms that because Saul blows his top at Jonathan and demands he bring David right then so Saul can kill him. And when Jonathan refuses, Saul throws a spear at him, his own son. So Jonathan risks his life for his friend and gives up his relationship with his father. And in doing that, Jonathan hasn't just lost his kingship. He hasn't just lost his family, but now third, he's even lost his own safety. Jonathan now himself lives in a permanent state of treason versus Saul, his father. And there's no telling for sure that even he's safe. So Jonathan assists David in escaping, sending him away, caring more about David's safety than his own. He stays in the court to advocate and distract and defend, even though it's not clear that it's a safe place for him either at this point. And David gets away. Jonathan gave up a lot for this friendship, but he got back even more. We looked at three things he gave up, so now let's look at two amazing things he got back. First, he got a true friend. If you look at the description of Jonathan and David in verse 41, they are weeping and kissing. Now understand, there's nothing sexual about that. This is powerful friendship language. And don't try to read our modern fascination with sexuality back into it. That really doesn't tell us much anything about this passage, even if it tells us everything about our own culture. Our society has sexualized almost everything to the point where we don't even realize what we've lost by doing so. C.S. Lewis talks about it in his book, The Four Loves. He's talking about friendship, the third of the four. And he says, affection or eros is one theme. And when that's the theme, one finds a prepared audience. The importance and beauty of both have been stressed and almost exaggerated again and again. Even those who would debunk them are in conscious reaction against this laudatory tradition and to that extent influenced by it. But very few modern people think friendship a love of comparable value or even a love at all. I cannot remember that any poem since In Memoriam or any novel has celebrated it. Now Tristan and Isolde, Antony and Cleopatra, Romeo and Juliet have innumerable counterparts in modern literature. But David and Jonathan have not. To the ancients, friendship seemed the happiest and most fully human of all loves, the crown of life and the school of virtue. The modern world, in comparison, ignores it. Now, weeping and kissing in verse 41 isn't effeminate or it's somehow inappropriate or unmanly or anything else. Quite the opposite. These were dudes. These were men who would scream at their enemies, "I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds of the air." They were warriors. They were bad you-know-whats. And as that, they were comfortable with physical expressions of their care for each other because they had a deep friendship, one that had no trouble at all with any ancient Near Eastern expression of brotherhood that was completely normal at that time. Lewis goes on a little bit later to say this. He says, "On a broad historical view, it is, of course, not these demonstrative gestures of friendship among our ancestors, but the absence of such gestures in our own society that calls for some special explanation. We, not they, are the ones who are out of step with the broad sweep of history." As much as Jonathan gave up in his love for David, he got back even more. Because as they weep at the end of this passage, as they realize they'll never see each other again, Jonathan weeps, but the text goes out of its way to say David grieved the most. As much as Jonathan gave up and loved his friend, he got back an even greater friendship. And then second, Jonathan gains a hope for a future. David and Jonathan knit their very lives together, not just their own, but the lives of their families in what's called a covenant. They make a binding agreement before the Lord and before men that they will be forever for each other. Look down at verse 42. In other words, Jonathan's hope for himself, for his nation, for his own posterity is found in David and in the fact that Jonathan is friends with the king. When he took off his robes, when he put on a new set of armor, he was saying, "You are my friend and you are the hope of my future." You know, even today, parents live for their kids' success, right? Sometimes way too much. But recognize the best way to bless me is to bless my daughters. And the quickest way to get me madder than you've ever seen is to hurt them. Well, it's certainly that way in the ancient world, but so much more. To bless a man like Jonathan, more than anything else, was to bless those who would come from him. To bless his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. And Jonathan finds hope for the survival of all of his in the goodness of David, his friend the king. In other words, when we understand their world, we realize that no matter how much Jonathan gave up, he got back even more. So Jonathan was a true friend. But as we said before we read this scripture, this is a story of so much more because both David and Jonathan point to a greater friend, one who would give up even more, Jesus, the friend of sinners. Now first, we realize that Jesus is the greater David. The promise of the ancient world was never that you would get your own blessing. It was always for the blessing of those who would follow you, of your offspring. And the whole rest of the Bible looks forward to the greater son of David, to David's descendant who would someday come, called Messiah, called Christ, and who would actually restore the world. The whole of the Old Testament, the whole hope of the prophets was the coming of this one, the Messiah, the Son of David, who'd deliver everyone. In the very first words of our New Testament, the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, starts this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. David's kingship was not complete in itself. It always looked forward to Jesus, the Christ, the greater son of David. Because Christ is the one who would really bring the fullness of this line. You know, David himself would end up disgracing that kingly robe that he put on. He would end up falling into terrible sin and dishonoring the Lord and dishonoring his role. But Christ, the greater son of David, would never do that. He would never sin. He would wear that robe with a fullness that it was always to be worn. But Jesus, also the greater Jonathan. Jonathan would lay his own kingly robe down, would put it upon David, the rightful king. But Matthew 27 tells us on the last day of his life, Jesus would have his own robe stripped off. And then he would endure the mockery of soldiers who would put a scarlet robe on him to mock his kingship. So while Jonathan took off his robes and put on a new one, Jesus had his robe ripped from his back and put on a crown of thorns. He was hung on a cross. And he died and suffered and was buried in a tomb. Jesus is the greater friend who gave up everything. Listen to how the Apostle Paul writes about this in chapter 2 of Philippians. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus gave up everything. He gave up union. He gave up connection. He gave up perfection in heaven with the Father. But as much as Jesus gave up, he got back more too. Now it almost seems sacrilegious to say that, right? He's God. What more could he get back? But listen how Paul continues in Philippians 2. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We testify and we believe that Jesus didn't remain in the tomb, but he was raised up on the third day, exalted, defeating death. But don't you realize that's only restoring him to the place he already had? He already had all that before he was incarnate as Mary's baby. So what more did Jesus get back at the cross? He got back you. He got back you and me. Jesus was already God. But at the cross, he restored us. So get what happened. Jonathan gave up his friendship. He gave up so much for his friendship and got back even more. Jesus gave up even more, and we're the ones who get back more. Because recognize what this means. We get to be friends of the king. We recognize that Jesus is the true king of Israel, that he is the savior. And when we say, Jesus, you're my Lord and Savior, we're just saying what Jonathan said in verse 4. He looked at David and said, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Well, it's just not even understandable in the ancient worldview to say that Jesus is my Lord and Savior and not be committed to do whatever he wants. We give up a lot. We give him everything. We give him our lives. But we get back even more. We get the same things Jonathan did. One, we get a hope for the future. Jonathan got a hope that his posterity, if you want to put it metaphorically, that even after he died, he would be blessed. You realize we get that in truth and literal nature. Even though we die, if we die in Christ, we have a hope for the future. That just as he rose from the grave, so also we will rise from the grave. We get a hope not just for this life, but for the next. But second, we get a true friend now. We get friendship with the king. Just like Jonathan got back a greater friendship with David, his king, so now when we follow Christ, we get back a greater friendship. We get friendship with Jesus, our king. John chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus says, I don't call you servants. I call you friends. Let that sink in. Think of what that means. The king of the universe, the God of all creation, doesn't look at you and say, yeah, that's my servant. He doesn't look at you and say, oh, she's that piece of trash I rescued. He doesn't look at you and say, oh yeah, he owes me a lot. Instead, the God of the very universe looks at you and says, she's my friend. He's my friend. What could that mean if we actually understood it? Our lives do go into chaos, that's a fact. But when they do, we have a friend, Jesus himself, the Son of God. God is your friend. Jonathan laid aside his kingly garments to be a friend. Jesus laid aside his divinity, not in the sense of ceasing to be divine. He was always and always would be God. But he laid aside his perfect fellowship with God the Father to be a friend to you and to be a friend to me. And in that we gain everything. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus laid it aside, and we're the ones who get the benefit. And that's got to make us ask, what would it mean to be true friends? What would that mean? You know, it's no secret that DC is starved for friendship, right? Probably happens for a lot of reasons. Some of it's the transient area. If you've only been here 10 months, of course you don't have really deep friends. Because deep friendship comes when you live a life together. DC doesn't make that easy. You know, at least not here where people work half days, you know, from 9 a.m. to 9 p.m. It's really hard to get a lot of friendships just with the time. You know, my old Bible study that I was in with James for probably 12 or 14 years has been trying to just get everybody together for one night for a reunion dinner. And it's taken us 4 months to get it scheduled. Because it's like, you know, you say, oh, yeah, we ought to get together. And somebody says, yeah, I want to. And they're not blowing you off. They really want to. And they pull out and they go, okay, could you do, well, maybe an early lunch on May 22nd? We might just fit it in. You know, our area doesn't do much to make friendship work easy, does it? You know, and if that's not enough, half the people you meet, their interest in friendship is actually not quite friendship. It's what can you get me? You know, you meet somebody, hey, nice to meet you. First question is, what do you do? Now, sometimes that's people being nice and just trying to get to know you, but so often it's, what can you do for me? How connected are you? You know, are you going to get me somewhere? And I love it. I go, I'm a pastor, and they don't know what to do. Gosh, he's not going to earn me anything. You know, so much of our DC area tends to isolate, not to create friends. Because of that, people here say they want to have friends. It's an incredibly common challenge. It's an incredibly common complaint. Dr. Carolyn Sinclair, our resident counselor and just all-around relational genius, tells me that most of the people she talks to really just need a good friend. But we really need to reverse the question. We need to make it not who will be my friend, but to say, how can I be a friend? Dr. Martin Luther King, life's most persistent and urgent question is, what are you doing for others? If you want to know where I read that, it was on the board at Starbucks this morning. What might God be calling us to give up to be friends? Jonathan gave up his kingship. He gave up his family, his own safety. Jesus gave up heaven itself. You know, we've noticed that people here in D.C., they'll give you their money, maybe. But the hardest thing is to get them to give you their time. Because none of us have very much of it. But might God be calling us to follow in the image of Christ and give up our time for a friendship? Or could he be asking us to give up our reputation? You know, our Lord spent time as friends with all of society's unmentionables, with drunkards and tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. Jesus had to continually deal with people criticizing his own moral standards because of who he was a friend with. Or could it be comfort? Caring well for friends often pushes us way outside of our comfort zone. Because what they need is not the easiest thing for us to give. Be a friend when it gains you nothing. Jonathan went down in stature to be a friend. Jesus went down even more in stature to be a friend. It's not the benefit the relationship gets, it's the relationship itself. You know, maybe the most countercultural thing we could offer Washington, D.C. is simply friendship. And if we do that, like Jonathan and like Jesus, you'll find you get back even more. You'll get that friendship that's so often missing in our lives. Because the chaos is going to come. Now, whether it's the nutty family mourning or the deep chaos of a life coming unglued, sooner or later, it's going to come. And when you're friends, they'll be there for you just like you were there for them. Jonathan gave up a lot to be friends with David, but David loved him even more. You give up a lot to follow Jesus, but Jesus loves you even more. So here's the question. Who do you know who's going through the chaos? Whether it's the daily morning grind with the kids or whether it's somebody trying to destroy them at work. To whom is God calling you to be a friend the way Christ has been a friend to you? Let's pray. God, our Father, we come and we pray that you would lead our hearts to appreciate how we have been befriended and saved by our Lord Christ. And in that, we then pray that you would lead our minds to know the answer to the question, who should I friend? How can I do that? How can I love? How can I care? We pray that just like you would put on our hearts a deep appreciation of what's been done for us in Christ, that you would put in our minds a deep appreciation of the people to whom you would call, that we would do that. We thank you that you've loved us. We look forward to you working in us. In Jesus' name, amen.